for our framing of the supper by the word. And that means the supper is not a standalone ordinance. It needs to be framed by the word. God needs to have the word on the supper in order that we might understand what we're doing properly once we get there. So I would like to do a brief meditation on Matthew 1:23. It's a text that's familiar to us and this time of year is often thought about. That text reads as follows. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now, these are the words of Matthew right after he said, or right after he wrote, now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child. That's Matthew 1:22. The prophet here refers to the prophet Isaiah. And in Matthew 1:23, Matthew references aspects of at least three texts from Isaiah, one in Isaiah 7, one in Isaiah 8, one in Isaiah 9. And note well Matthew's words in verse 22. Now all this took place that was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying. So Matthew 1:23 is a fulfillment of what the Lord spoke through the prophet Isaiah in three different texts. So three different texts from the ancient prophet through whom God spoke find their fulfillment in Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now in our day, some want to describe the relationship between the Old and New Testaments as the New Testament reinterpreting the Old Testament in light of our Lord's coming. Okay, so the Old Testament sits there. When Christ comes, it gets new light and reinterpreted in light of the coming of Christ. Now, there's a difference between reinterpreting and interpreting, correct? Interpreting is to bring out the meaning of the text. Reinterpreting, at least in my thinking, is to cast new meaning on an old text. But in this verse, these verses here, I don't think we should, matter of fact, I don't think we should argue that this is reinterpretation. This is interpretation. This, the incarnation of the Son of God, is that which the Lord said would happen through the prophet Isaiah in at least the three texts referenced by Matthew. So, Matthew 1:23 conflates or brings together aspects of three Isaiah texts, the three Isaiah texts mentioned above, Isaiah 7, 8, and 9. And it does so right after Matthew says, now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying. So the all this took place refers us back to the words of an angel of the Lord that were revealed to Joseph. And this is in Matthew 1:20 and 21. Let me read it. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, appeared to Joseph, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, this is verse 22, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now, immediately after the words of the angel, Matthew uses what some call a fulfillment formula. Here's what Matthew says. Now, all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying. So, this teaches us that Matthew viewed the event of the incarnation as a fulfillment of Old Testament teaching as the Old Testament stood on its own without Matthew's interpretation of it. Matthew's interpretation of the Old Testament doesn't make the Old Testament mean something it didn't already mean. It's just Matter of fact, we should say it's God's interpretation through Matthew, just like it's the Lord speaking through the prophet. It's God speaking through the apostle. It's his own interpretation of his word in light of its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. So as Matthew reflects on what took place with reference to the infant Jesus, he interprets it in light of what the Lord already said and meant through the prophet Isaiah. The New Testament does not then reinterpret the Old Testament in light of the coming of Christ. Instead, Christ is interpreted in light of what the Lord said and meant in the Old Testament as he spoke through the prophets. You see how important that is? So the Old Testament on its own, without interpretation by the New Testament, means what the New Testament says it means without the New Testament saying it means that. In other words, what the Old Testament promises is what we call Christianity. Christianity is not the illegitimate son of ancient Judaism. It's the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. And that's very, very important. Matter of fact, I've said this before. I'll go ahead and say it again. It's okay for me to say it again. It's apostolic to say it again. Peter says that in 2 Peter 1. He doesn't tire to remind you of the things you already know. The way Jesus and the apostles interpreted the Old Testament changed the world. And it affects people every day on the earth. And of course, if they were wrong, we got big problems, right? They weren't wrong. They were right to do so. And the way they did it was not to reinterpret, but to interpret it in light of the divine intention for the Old Testament text. So the New Testament is a written divine announcement asserting that what the Lord said through the prophets in the Old Testament would happen has happened. This will happen, the Old Testament says. This has happened. That has happened, the New Testament announces. And it's all the scope, which means the target, the goal, the bullseye, the end to which the Old Testament pointed is us, right? It's Christ. It's the sufferings and glory of the Messiah. That's why that huge text in Galatians 4, that's why that text in Galatians 4 is so huge. In the fullness of time, boom, we could say, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law in order to redeem those who were under it. So the New Testament is not a reinterpretation of ancient texts. It is a record of the fulfillment of ancient texts and the implications of that fulfillment drawn out for the church. That's what the New Testament's all about. So in light of this, we learn something about the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. It is one of divine promise and divine fulfillment. That's really helped me over the years. Divine promise, divine fulfillment. Divine promise, Old Testament. Divine fulfillment, New Testament. It is one of divine promise and divine fulfillment. So we could say this, what the Old Testament promised, the New Testament assures us is being and will be fulfilled through what our Lord Jesus Christ does. So Matthew doesn't reinterpret the Old Testament in light of Christ. He interprets Christ in light of the Old Testament. And thus, I have two contemplations. First of all, this contemplation is, let me say this, it is upon the incarnation, and my attempt is a doxological contemplation that might help us worship God. So, number one, the biblical doctrine of the incarnation reveals to us that God is providentially active in this world, and the incarnation manifests the truthfulness of the written word of God. The incarnation reveals that God is providentially active in the world, and it manifests the truthfulness of the written word of God. Now, if God weren't active in the affairs of this world, if divine providence was not in fact the case, how could God speak through the prophet Isaiah? He couldn't. If God just created and then turns his back on creation, he doesn't speak through prophets and apostles. He doesn't tinker with the world. It's on its own, which is absurd to think about. But if God were not active in the affairs of this world, how can so many ancient promises given through the Old Testament prophets terminate upon one person, our Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever thought of that? Read your next time you read the New Testament. Think about how many times it either quotes, refers to in some way, allusions or echoes the Old Testament. And when it does, not all the time, but quite often, the termination point of that which the Old Testament promised is Christ. Now, if God is not providentially active, how could that be when the writers of the Old Testament wrote over a 1,500-year period, then there was 400 years of no writing, then the New Testament guys started writing? How would they communicate with each other? You know, they couldn't. Of course, they could have got their writings, but anyway, you know what I'm saying. It's like basically ludicrous. It's a leap in the dark. It's blind faith to think, well, it's just a coincidence that all of these things could terminate on this person, Jesus of Nazareth, and that was the divine intention all along. How could that be unless God is providentially active in the affairs of the earth, and God spoke through the prophets by virtue of what they wrote? The fact that so many ancient texts find their fulfillment in our Lord assures us that God is active in this world, revealing his plan of redemption to us through the writers of Scripture, both the prophets and the apostles and the apostolic men. But this also assures us that Holy Scripture is a sure word from God. That's another thing that assures us. Not merely that God is active, but that the product, the end product of the written word of God is in fact true. And the written word of God. Man's opinions are very diverse and change often. But the Bible, on the other hand, never changes. God's word is an unchanging standard of truth given to us by God for our salvation in Christ. It is our only infallible guide when it comes to understanding the incarnation and all other things upon which Scripture speaks. It is not shackled by seasonal marketing strategies, nor does it mean what it does based on what we think. The Bible doesn't mean what it means based on what you think. You're not that important, by the way. Neither are you, or you, or me. You know the bumper sticker that I loathe. I hope you don't have one on your vehicle. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. There's one part of that equation that needs to be taken out of that bumper sticker slogan statement forever, and that's the me part. If God says it, it's settled. Whether we believe it or not, our assent to the truth doesn't make the truth truthful. It's truthful on its own because of its author, God. God, the meaning of God's word means what it does based on its author, who is ultimately God. And so, because God knows all things, only God can know all things for certain. So when God speaks in his written word, it is certain because God cannot lie or deny himself. God promises the incarnation. God tells us that he has fulfilled it. By the way, the fulfillment of the incarnation doesn't come by virtue of Scripture. It comes by virtue of the incarnation, which predates the New Testament. The New Testament records the fulfillment, but the fulfillment of the promise is in the virgin's womb, before the New Testament's written. So God actually says he's going to act, then he acts, then he says, tells us that he acted in line with what he said he would do in terms of acting in the Old Testament. God promises to do something, God does it, then God tells us he did it. He promised Christ in the Old Testament, he sends Christ, and then the New Testament tells us, I've sent him. And I think that's important for providence. The doctrine of providence is necessary and the veracity of the Word of God is illustrated for us. The second contemplation is this: the biblical doctrine of the Incarnation informs us as to why it took place. Why did God become man? Why did the Son of God become flesh? John 1:14. The answer is in Matthew 1:21. He will save his people from their sins. We had sins to be saved from. We had guilt by virtue of our sins. That was going to be the just judgment of God was going to be executed against us unless God takes care of it. So the incarnation is a divine work for the purpose of human reclamation. It's a divine reclamation project terminating upon human nature. We have sins, the consequences from which we need to be saved, but we also lack something. We have something, sin and guilt. We lack something, righteousness. And by virtue of the incarnation, both what we have that's bad for us is dealt with, sins and guilt, and what we don't have that's good for us is procured for us, righteousness. He was born of a woman, born under the law, in order that in our nature he might obey the law for us and redeem us, because by virtue of his death, because of the sins and guilt that is ours. That's Galatians 1:4. So he was born under it in order to keep it for us and for our salvation. So he takes care of our twofold problem: the presence of sin, the absence of righteousness. Our Lord provides both of those for us. And this is why the incarnation calls for our humble and thankful consideration and contemplation. It ought to renew our resolve to keep believing the gospel. It's our only hope. And the incarnation has a peculiar way, I think, to make us thankful worshipers. And I want to close with a hymn. Hymn 174, I think, reflects this well. The reading of a hymn, not the singing of a hymn. Although we will sing hymns. Praise the Savior now and ever. Praise him all beneath the skies. Prostrate, lying, suffering, dying on the cross, a sacrifice. Victory gaining, life obtaining, now in glory he doth rise. Man's work faileth, Christ's availeth. He is all our righteousness. He, our Savior, has forever set us free from dire distress. Through his merit we inherit light and peace and happiness. Sin's bonds severed, we're delivered. Christ has bruised the serpent's head. Death no longer is the stronger. Hell itself is captive led. Christ has risen from death's prison. O'er the tomb he light has shed. For his favor, praise forever. Unto God the Father sing. Praise the Savior. Praise him ever, Son of God, our Lord and King. Praise the Spirit. Through Christ's merit, he doth us salvation bring. That is a wonderful hymn. Matter of fact, I think we'll have to sing that hymn after I pray. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the incarnation, that great mystery of the Christian faith that you've revealed to us in Scripture. Thank you for promising. Thank you for making good on your promise. Thank you for assuring us that you have made good on your promise by the recording of the books of the New Testament. Help us to worship in light of what you've done, the staggering, mysterious movement of the Word becoming flesh for us and for our salvation. And bless as we sing and partake together to remember our Lord's death for us and have it bring fresh grace to our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.